And considering the tabernacle last time, we looked at the piece of furniture that was the central focus of all the worship that took place there. That, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, which was found in the holiest of all. Every other piece of furniture pointed forward to the Ark. The Ark was the final destination within the tabernacle. It represents Christ and how the final destination of the Christian is to dwell in his immediate presence for all eternity. As we live and worship and serve God in this world, we as God's people are to do so with our eyes and our affections set on things above and not on things below. We are to live like Abraham. Hebrews 11 and 10 tells us, "For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God." And that is how we are to live in this world. We are to live looking forward to entering the holiest of all and into the immediate presence of Christ one day. Of course, as we live in this world and as God's people, we by faith do enter the holiest of all. But one day, we will physically, in body, enter heaven itself and be with Christ forever. The progressive way in which the pieces of furniture were set in order in the tabernacle and how they eventually led to the ark in the holiest of all show us how our lives as God's people ought to be progressive, not to be continually going forward and leading to that point where we will meet Christ and dwell in his presence forever. And considering the Ark of the Covenant last time, we noted that the Ark consisted of two main parts, and that these two parts were always to be kept together. There was the Ark itself, and then there was the other part which made up the piece of this piece of furniture, and that was the mercy seat which sat upon the Ark. The mercy seat was the lid or top that concealed that which was inside. It was distinct from the Ark in that it was made of one piece of pure gold. There was no wood in its construction. It was just one piece of pure gold beaten into shape. And so, like the candlestick, it would have been a very valuable item. An item that would be very valuable and of great price because of its construction, because of its substance. Its shape was rectangular. And then rising out of this rectangular slab of gold, there was two cherubims. It was there upon the mercy seat between the cherubims that God manifested his presence in amongst his people. Verse 22 tells us this of Exodus 25. God says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And so as we consider the mercy seat, as we look at that this evening, we are looking at God's throne on earth. This is where God dwelt amongst his people. This is the place where God met with his people, where God's people met with him. Upon the mercy seat, God spoke to his people. He commanded his people. He directed his people from off the mercy seat. Numbers 7 and 89 says, "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims. And he spake unto him." And so we see it was from off the mercy seat between the two cherubims that God spoke to Israel. God gave his word. God commanded. God directed Israel from off the mercy seat. It is important to notice here that now as God speaks to his people upon the mercy seat, he is dwelling in the very midst of the camp. He's dwelling among them. The tabernacle there was situated in the very midst of the camp. Before the tabernacle was set up, God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai. And God said to Moses to go and tell the children of Israel in Exodus 19 and 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death." Before the tabernacle was set up, and the tabernacle is typical, of course, of Christ and of his work, typical of the gospel. But before this was set up, before the tabernacle was erected, Israel, they could not come near to God when God was speaking to them. There was a boundary set around the mountain, and they couldn't even touch this mountain. God spoke and they had to flee from His presence. But now, as the tabernacle has been erected, God meets with them upon the mercy seat. And Israel and God can commune together. Israel would not have missed the significance of this. Without the tabernacle, God could not dwell amongst His people. Israel could not hear His voice. There was that separation. But with the tabernacle, God met with them upon the mercy seat. And this is very significant. In fact, we can say this evening, men miss this truth to the damning of their souls. Christ, whose person and work is represented by everything in the tabernacle, it is only through Him that we can meet with God. It is only through Him that we can commune with God and we can experience grace in our lives. We can experience fellowship with God. We can only enter into God's presence through Christ. John 14 and 6 tells us, "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And Israel would have learned this lesson so clearly, as God spoke to them from off the mercy seat. They knew when God spoke to them from off Mount Sinai, they could not dwell in God's presence. There was a boundary set. They could not come near to God. But now the tabernacle has been erected. God is speaking to them from off the mercy seat. They recognize this is the way they can meet with God. This is the way they can commune with God. And God can speak to them. And so the mercy seat is very significant and had a very important part to play in teaching Israel God's way of salvation. And considering the mercy seat this evening, there's the number of things I want us to note. The first thing I want us to note here is its title. Its title, verse 17 tells us, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." The name or the title of mercy seat is very significant. It is derived out of the Hebrew word kafar, which literally means to cover. And that is what the name mercy seat means, to cover. The first time we see this word used in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 6. And I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 6 and see here how this word is used the very first time. There is a number of references I want us to turn to this evening. But I believe these are important as we come to understand what the mercy seat means. The first time this word kafar is used in God's word is found there in Genesis chapter 6 in the verse 14. We read there, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Here we have God speaking to Moses or to Noah, and He's speaking to Noah about building the ark, and He says to Noah, "You're to make this ark and you are to pitch it within and without." The word pitch is translated out of the Hebrew word kafar, to cover. And of course we know why Moses put pitch on the ark, or Noah rather put pitch on the ark. It was to waterproof it. It was protected from the storm, from the wrath of God that was coming. That is why Noah put pitch in the ark, to cover it from judgment. The next time we see this word used, it's also in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32. If you turn over there to Genesis chapter 32, we see it translated into a different word. Genesis 32, verse 20. It says there, Genesis 32, 20. "And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward, I will see his face. Preadventure, he will accept of me." And so here we have the word kafar translated appease. Appease. In verse 32, and we know here the story of what happened. Jacob, many years before, had deceived his brother Esau. And now he is returning home to meet Esau. And he was afraid Esau was going to come and in wrath judge him, or in wrath kill him and all that was his. And so he sends this gift of animals beforehand. And what Jacob is saying here is, "I will send this gift and my brother will be appeased." What was Jacob doing? He was hiding himself. He was covering himself in this gift, so that Esau's wrath would be turned away. And so we see the title of the mercy seat is setting before us the truth that this is the place where God is appeased and where wrath is turned away. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul clearly points this out as well. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, And we see this even in a greater sense here in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 5. And Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be referring to it a little later on, so it might be a good idea just to mark this chapter. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we read about the mercy seat. It says there in verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of gold shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." And so here we read of the mercy seat in the New Testament. The word translated mercy seat comes from the Greek word here, helisteron. Helisteron. Now turn with me back to Romans chapter 3 and the verse 25. And we have the same word helisteron translated into a different word. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 tells us, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." The word propitiation here is translated out of the same Greek word helisteron. And so we could literally read Romans 3 and 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, a place of covering, a place of appeasement." And of course the word propitiation means to appease and to turn wrath away. The title therefore of the mercy seat speaks to us of how this was the place where God was appeased, where God's wrath was turned away from sinful, undeserving man. To understand the message of the mercy seat, we must understand its name or its title. God is saying, this is the place. This is the particular place. The place where my wrath will be appeased and turned away. The place where I will meet with you. God was saying to Israel, upon the mercy seat, this particular place, I will be appeased. My wrath will not find you. And so therefore you can meet with me. Israel would have understood the truth behind this name. And God said to them, "I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." They would have known exactly what it meant. God was going to be appeased for them. God was going to meet with them in mercy. They would have instantly recognized that. This was a place where sinful, undeserving man could come and know God. The brazen altar in the outer court was the place where God's wrath was made known. It consumed the sacrifice. It fell upon the sacrifice. And it burnt it. But the mercy seat was the place where God's mercy was manifested. And communion with God was possible. The title therefore of the mercy seat sets before us that this is the place. This is the place where God and his people can dwell together. God and his people can meet one with the other. The place God has appeased. Notice then not only the title of the mercy seat, but think also here of the typology of the mercy seat. The typology. The mercy seat upon which God manifested his presence in the tabernacle was but the type pointing to the reality in heaven. The heavenly reality that the earthly mercy seat pointed to is Christ himself. Christ is the mercy seat in heaven. Or as the New Testament calls it, the throne of grace. Christ is the throne of grace. Christ is the mercy seat. It is upon that throne, upon the work of Christ, that God has been pleased to rest and show himself gracious and merciful to the children of men. As we come to worship God, we approach by faith the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 and 16 exhorts God's people, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." We come to the throne of grace because that is the place God has promised to meet with us. It is the mercy seat, the glorious and heavenly mercy seat that Christ is to his people. And that's where we meet with God, in Christ, who is our mercy seat. Mercy and salvation and redemption is found in Christ. Therefore, what is set forth here in the tabernacle is all pointing to Christ, all pointing to what is in heaven. Christ, who is in heaven, who has entered into glory with his own work, is our mercy seat. In the tabernacle, the high priest entered the holiest of all once a year. And he entered it just for a short time. And Leviticus chapter 16, in the verse 14, tells us what the high priest did as he went into the holiest of all once a year. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 14 tells us, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. And so we see that the high priest did once a year. He went into the holiest of all. He came before the mercy seat with the blood of atonement, and he sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat 7 times. He sprinkled it 7 times because 7 is the number of perfection and of completeness, showing that a complete atonement was made. He went in just once a year, typifying that Christ would enter into heaven just once and make atonement for his people. And so we see here the mercy seat in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood once a year. And so God was pleased to dwell with Israel because the blood spoke of how atonement had been made. Payment for sin had occurred. And so God was pleased to turn away in wrath and to meet with his people there upon the mercy seat upon the blood of atonement. Now the book of Hebrews chapter 9 gives us the great antitype of what the priest did. And if you turn there once again to Hebrews chapter 9, we see here the reality in heaven. What took place in heaven when Christ entered in. Hebrews chapter 9 in the verse 2 tells us, here we have the earthly mercy seat, the earthly tabernacle spoken of. First of all, verse 2 says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of gold shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." And so here we have the earthly scene. What actually happened in the tabernacle. And we've been looking at this. We know this happened. What then of the heavenly scene? We'll look at verses 11 and 12. "But now Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Here it speaks of Christ, who is our tabernacle. A greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Not something that was the construction of man, but a tabernacle that was the provision of God, Christ for his people. And this is a reference to Christ's body, Christ's flesh. Remember, the tabernacle is showing us how we can come to know and meet with God. But it's all pointing to Christ. Christ took a human body, became the God-man. What for? To bring us to God. That's why Christ has taken a tabernacle, taken a body, to bring us into God's presence, to bring us before God. And so he appears in God's presence for us. As verse 24 tells us here in Hebrews chapter 4, "If Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." There Christ is in heaven, as our mercy seat, and see what he represents before his Father's face. Verse 12 tells us he has entered in by his own blood, or with his own blood. Christ has entered into heaven with his own sinless blood, the blood of a perfect sacrifice. We see the great outcome of Christ's blood being presented upon the mercy seat in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 tells us, "For if the blood of the bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh." This is speaking about what took place in the tabernacle, that outward cleansing, that sanctifying of the flesh. And that's what the sacrifices in the tabernacle did. It was just an outward cleansing. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It couldn't cleanse or deal with sin or the effects of sin in the conscience. But Christ has entered in with his own precious blood. Notice the effects of this in verse 14. "But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See the effect of Christ's entering in for us. Christ there as the mercy seat, holding up his own redemptive work before the throne of grace, or before God's face. And that's what Christ is continually doing in heaven as our mercy seat. He is holding up his precious blood before the Father's face. We obtain eternal redemption upon that basis. We can know forgiveness. We can know cleansing. And so we see the typology in the mercy seat. It is all pointing to how Christ has entered in. Christ, who is our mercy seat, upholds his own redemptive work. And we are saved. We are delivered from the wrath of God upon that basis. And so we see the typology of that mercy seat. Then moving on quickly, notice here that it's truths. Some truths contained here concerning the mercy seat. Verse 17 tells us once again, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." 2 very important truths are seen here in the construction of the mercy seat. Think of its substance. It was made of pure gold. And so it was the display of divine glory and perfection. It was the display of divine glory and perfection. You see, at the mercy seat, what God was displaying, what God was manifesting, was his magnificent glory and the extent and majesty of that glory. In the mercy seat, God's grace and love is seen. It's seen in the most wonderful way. The blood of Christ speaks of the great depths Christ went to redeem his people from their sin. The value and merit of Christ's atoning work is eternally displayed before God the Father. And so God's love, God's infinite love, God's infinite grace is forever declared from the mercy seat in heaven. And so the mercy seat displays the glory of Christ's grace, the glory of Christ's love. But it not only displays the glory of Christ's grace and love, it also displays the glory of Christ's holiness and righteousness. The mercy seat is Christ, as we have said. And Christ, of course, is the sinless, perfect man. The only man that has ever lived in complete obedience to the divine law. And so what do we have at the mercy seat? We have got infinite love and infinite holiness coming together. Coming together in this one place. And that is the most unique thing. That is the most wonderful thing. As human beings, we cannot comprehend that. We cannot understand that. We cannot see how love and holiness and absolute righteousness can dwell together. But they do at the mercy seat. They do at the mercy seat. The psalmist said in Psalm 85 and 10, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And this is what takes place at the mercy seat. Christ's infinite love. Because there his blood is poured out. Meets with Christ's infinite holiness and perfection because he is the mercy seat. And there it's displayed in all its glory. That is one of the reasons why the cherubims gaze upon the mercy seat. Because of the glorious manifestation of grace and holiness coming together and kissing each other. And you know, this will be the theme that we will gaze upon for all eternity. This is what will keep us spellbound for all eternity. The love and holiness of God coming together in the mercy seat. So we see here, it was made of gold. And it points to the fact that it was the display of divine glory. Think also about its size. Its size, we're told here in verse 17 that it was 2.5 cubits long. And also its breadth was 1.5 cubits. This was the size of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the mercy seat made a perfect covering for the top of the Ark. It was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. It made a perfect seal, perfect covering for the Ark of the Covenant. The depths or the height of the mercy seat is not given. No measurements are given concerning how deep it was. And so what truth is being set before us here? Well, there's a wonderful and encouraging truth for God's people. And there's also a very solemn and a very serious truth for those that are not in Christ. The mercy seat only covered the ark. It went no further. It didn't extend any further than the ark of the covenant. Of course, the ark speaks to us of Christ. Therefore, God's mercy only extends as far as Christ. If you're not in Christ, God's mercy will not extend unto you. It only extends as far as Christ. And so there's a warning here for all those that are not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you're not under the mercy of God. God's mercy will not find you. Rather, God's wrath will find you. And what a solemn lesson there is there in the fact that the mercy seat was just made exactly the same size as the Ark of the Covenant. God's mercy can only be found in Christ. However, those that are in Christ, the mercy that they enjoy is beyond any human measurement. The depths of the mercy seat is not given. Because Christ's mercy towards his people is beyond comprehension. It is incomprehensible. What a wonderful thought that is. The mercy of God towards us as people is something that cannot be measured. The psalmist, as he considered this, said in Psalm 103, verse 11, For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. What a wonderful thing it is to be under the unmeasurable mercy of God. And that's where you are, child of God, tonight. God's wrath can never find you because God's mercy knows no limitations, no boundaries. It is deeper than our sin. It is deeper than our wickedness. Praise the Lord. That's why we are saved. Because we're under unmeasurable mercy. And that's where Israel were being taught here. And they were given the measurements of the mercy seat. It is deeper than their sin. Deeper than the wrath they deserve. And so we see the truths that can be found here in relation to the mercy seat. Notice then, it's testimony. Verse 18 tells us, And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. We see here the two cherubims set at each end of the mercy seat. Verse 20 tells us of how their wings stretch over the mercy seat as a covering, and their faces look towards the mercy seat itself. The cherubim stood at each end of the mercy seat as a testimony to the great work of redemption that was represented there. But what do the cherubims point to? What do they represent? What's their significance? Well, I believe what the cherubims represent is the testimony of God's word. The testimony of God's truth. There are many reasons that we can give that which demonstrate this. We can see how the cherubims looked upon the mercy seat. God's word is that which directs our focus upon the work of redemption, upon the shed blood. That's what God's word does. The central theme of Scripture is the work of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the shed blood. And these two cherubims, one on the left and one on the right, they were focused upon that. They looked down upon the mercy seat to the blood that was sprinkled there. And that's what Scripture directs our focus to. Directs our attention to the shed blood, the work of Christ. The two cherubims faced each other, signifying agreement. We can say the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament agrees with one another. Both the Old and the New Testament, as they face each other, they agree one with another. As someone once said, the Old is the New concealed, and the new is the old revealed. And so here we have this testimony, this one testimony. The Old Testament isn't in conflict with the new, or the new isn't in conflict with the old. They're in total agreement with the one work of redemption, the one Savior for all men. We can also think of how these cherubims guarded the mercy seat, and the work of atonement. Verse 20 talks about how they spread their wings over it, protecting the mercy seat. The first time we read of cherubims in the Bible, we see their special role was to guard and to protect. And of course, with the law first mentioned in Scripture, when something is mentioned the very first time, it gives significance to it. And cherubims, their significant role in God's word is to guard and protect. Genesis 3:24 tells us, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." There the cherubims were placed to protect the tree of life. They had this special role to guard and protect. We can say of God's word, it has guarded the blood. It has guarded the message of redemption in Christ through the atonement throughout the ages of this world. Guarded against all Christ deniers. Guarded against all liars and all that would reject the truth. And so we see these cherubims, they sat on the mercy as a testimony. A faithful testimony to the work that had taken place there. To protect that work. To bring that work into focus. That is what God's word does for us. That is exactly what the scriptures do for us. Both in the Old and New Testament, they give this testimony. This faithful, this eternal testimony to the work of Christ. And so we see the testimony on the mercy seat. Notice then finally with me, its treasure. The treasure of the mercy seat. Verse 21 tells us, "And I shall put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." I've already said that the ark and the mercy seat could never be separated. But verse 21 tells us why. The mercy seat acted as a lid for the ark, concealing the law inside. An uncovered ark containing the law of God would be a most terrible thing, because it would issue forth judgment and condemnation upon all that had broken the law. That's why the Ark of the Covenant was able to dwell in the midst of the camp, because the mercy seat was upon it. And the law, the holy law of God, that demanded death and judgment for all those that broke it, it was covered. It was covered. We see what happened when the mercy seat was taken off in 1 Samuel chapter 6. If you turn just there to 1 Samuel chapter 6, in closing, we see a very sad incident in the history of the nation of Israel when the mercy seat was removed from the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel chapter 6 contains that account when the Ark of the Covenant came back from the land of the Philistines. They had been plagued, and so the Philistines got rid of it, and they put it in a new cart, and the animals brought the Ark to Beth Shemesh. And in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 6 we read, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go from us?'" See what happened. This story almost seems harsh. It's very hard to understand if we don't understand the work of the mercy seat. These men removed the mercy seat. 50,000 and 70 of them were slaughtered, instantly died. Why? Because they removed mercy from the law of God. And God in wrath and judgment went forth and slew them. Slew them. And that is why they say in verse 20, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" They felt the holiness of God because mercy was removed from the law. When we come to Christ, He is our mercy seat. God deals with us in mercy. For Christ has covered the law and just wrath of the law for us. We become the beneficiaries of mercy. Those who reject Christ, they will come to a throne upon which there is no mercy. And so the full vengeance of God's holiness will be unleashed upon them, just as it was unleashed upon the men of Beth Shemesh. God will deal with them in His absolute holiness and wrath. Hell is the place. There's not the slightest pinch of mercy. That's what hell is. The place where all mercy is removed. Not because God is not a merciful God, but because those who go there have rejected the one in whom mercy is found. Our blessed mercy seat, Jesus Christ. The mercy seat points us to God's great provision for sinful man. If you reject that provision, the great treasure that God has given to us, the treasure of His mercy, then you will face His wrath and His judgment and His condemnation. Tonight you can come to know the mercy seat. You can come to know Christ and experience the saving mercy of God. That is the wonderful truth of the gospel. It's a message of mercy. Here was this place where God met with man. It was called the mercy seat. Mercy seat provided by God for His people. That's how God wants to deal with you this evening. In mercy. He has provided the mercy seat, not one made with hands, but His own blessed Son. And if you come to Him, God will deal with you in mercy. What treasure, what value, what worth is found in the mercy seat? May God give each one of us grace to be rested in the work of Christ upon the mercy of God for His own name's sake. Amen.